Well, let me read this account to you, first of all. Would you join me in Mark chapter 16? And let's just review. Let's get it into our hearts and minds. This account is very similar. All four Gospels. It's talked about in the historical book, which is the book of Acts. It's also reiterated and discussed, even the details of it, in the letters to the churches. We call it the epistles. Let's read this in Mark chapter 16 this morning. Chapter 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were all affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. I read an old English Bible. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre and trembled as they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he saith unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's where we're going to stop this morning. We're going to pause there. So again, I acknowledge that in this room there's probably a mix. Just like there was a mix of belief and non-belief the very morning that this took place. And among the non-believers, at least initially, even his disciples were in that category. These ladies, and we'll talk about that as this presentation goes on, but these ladies said, we've been to the graveyard. The grave is empty. We saw this angel. He said this to us. He told us he was risen. We've seen him. And immediately these men say, what are you crazy women talking about? And they dismissed it. They literally, as it says in Matthew's gospel, believed it was just an idle tale. And then, of course, he appears to them. Physically, bodily. And I'd like to take a moment and just kind of get you to consider some things, guys. There are two things to consider, first and foremost, as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two things, two categories of evidence. The first is, and I believe it's valid, you can disagree, but I absolutely believe it's valid that we would present as a valid argument the experiential argument of an individual knowing and loving and hearing and seeing Jesus Christ, a living Savior, work in their lives. I believe that's very valid. And also consider this, for the last 2,000 years, predominantly, that has been the witness of the church. The church in times past, because of their economic background, because of lack of resources, they haven't had the opportunity to investigate and unearth and all the archaeology and all the history that we have in this country. For the most of 2,000 years, a Christian would say, I believe that Jesus Christ is alive because of his change in my life, because of the change in the people around me. Now, it's very easy to dismiss that as a skeptic. Very easy to dismiss that and put that in the subjective category. I get that. But I will tell you this. You can deny the bookwork, you can deny the evidence, and granted, based on the worldview that you have, you can evaluate evidence a very different way, granted. But if you think about it, it is impossible to deny the change life that stands before you. Something took place 2,000 years ago that resulted in radical change in a culture, in an individual person. And that truth, whatever took place, has made its way all the way to us in this Western Hemisphere 2,000 years later. And again, Christians have gathered for 2,000 years on this day, celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I just ask that you would start with at least that consideration. Now, that aside, that subjective, personal, experiential argument, that aside, I'd like to present to you in the next few minutes at least the historical argument. I really do believe you can make a good case historically for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I've given myself to studying the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the last 15 years of my life. I've read a lot of books on the subject. I am intrigued by the subject. I've been to Israel twice. I've been to the sites. And it's funny to me because you go to Israel and you talk to the enemies of Christianity in that environment. Nobody is confused that Jesus of Nazareth lived and existed. We got some higher critics and some higher thinkers over here comfortably in the West that sit in scrutiny. But when you go there where it took place, everybody knows he lived. They're digging things up all the time that verify and validate the claims of the scriptures. But what about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you up front, I am going to try to make that case out of God's word. And immediately, I know, I've lost some of you. Because, you're going to make that case from the word of God. Well, I don't happen to believe that the word of God is reliable. So make your case, but you've already lost me. Fair enough, I know you're out there. I get that, and I've read those books too. So really briefly, before I go into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some things to consider about God's word. First of all, do you know that God's word has made, throughout time, scientific declarations? Really? In fact, God's word talks about the elements melting with fervent heat. It actually describes that there's these things that make life life, the building blocks of life. But it made that statement long before microbiology was even in understanding, before a microscope was even invented, that the Bible talked about stuff that is unclean that you can't see that will affect you. That's why God said, for example, to the Jews, don't eat pigs. Why? They just had to trust. We know now why. There's things in that dirty animal, right, that the Jews were exempt from. Now, praise God, we don't live in those times anymore. I had bacon myself this morning. Plan on eating some more pork later on. I'm really excited about that, actually. We live in a New Testament day and age, and we know, cook pork thoroughly. But please understand, God's word has made clues, declarations, scientific declarations long before they were discovered. You know, God's word actually talks about stars being innumerable. So many you can't count them. And it wasn't long ago, 500, 600, 1,000 years, where the best astrologers the world had to offer concluded there's probably somewhere around 1,000 stars. But yet God's word nailed it. God's word talks about the globe, the earth, hanging on nothing. It wasn't long ago where men believed the world was kind of suspended on the back of a turtle or Atlas, this big, buff Arnold Schwarzenegger-looking guy without a beard, was like holding the earth up, right? But God's word said to the contrary. So that's just a couple. There's actually a really good book if you're interested. 101 Scientific Facts and Foreknowledge Found in the Bible. It's a good little book. It just shows so many of those scientific declarations that predated their discovery. I would encourage you to read it. The other thing to consider, two more things, and I'll try to be brief. Do you guys know that the book in your lap is two-thirds prophecy? Okay, it's prophetic. And I didn't say pathetic, I said prophetic. It literally predicts the future, okay? God's word has had a lot to say about empires that would rise and fall way in advance. It names world leaders 150 years before they were even born. Cyrus, for example. So there is so much about this, even what is currently going on in Israel, as far as them existing as a nation. I'm not talking political, whatever your views about Israel, that's not the point. The point is, for 2,000 years, the country ceased to be a Jewish-occupied country, but God's word said in the last days, God would gather his people back into the nation of Israel. There's so many things like that in the scriptures. Even the mathematical date, you know, if you're interested, you know, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, a early 18th century work where literally the very day Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in Daniel's prophecies was predicted. So there's things in this book that gave us some clear clues of the future. And I'm one of those deductive reasoning guys. I like deductive reasoning. We used to teach this to our kids. In fact, Sherlock Holmes was a way that we taught our kids on an elementary level how to think deductively, right? Brilliant deduction, Watson, but we don't do that anymore. As a culture, we don't even like truth. I'm not saying you, but as a culture, we've rejected absolute truth. But here's a deductive reasoning, a deductive argument for you. I firmly believe that man in and of himself cannot tell the future. I really believe that. If man could in and of himself tell the future, I wouldn't be here right now. You know where I'd be? The horse track. Just being honest. Anyway, but I'm not there. Just because I like horses, you understand. No, man in and of himself cannot tell the future. However, God's word has accurately predicted the future. Therefore, the Bible is not the product of man. That's deductive reasoning. If my premises are true, then my conclusion has to be true. That's the way that reasoning is supposed to work. That's just something to throw out there. So you got science declaration, you have prophetic declaration, and then I'd like to take just a stab at the manuscript evidence that supports the New Testament, this 2,000-year-old document originally written in Greek. I'd like to just get you to think about a few things, okay? Up on this screen, I apologize if it's not big enough for you to read, but you may recognize some of these names. You may recognize Pliny and Plato and Herodotus and Euripides and Caesar and the Gallic Wars and Aristotle and Homer's Iliad. If you went to school, some of these classic writings, antique writings, kind of chosen specifically because they were in and around the time of the Bible, contemporary events and authors. But guys, realize this. Let's pick, for example, Caesar in the Gallic Wars. He lived, the wars were fought, 100 to 44 BC, so about 100 years before the time of Christ, these events took place. Did you know the earliest manuscript, which a manuscript is a handwritten copy of the autograph, of the original, the earliest manuscript we have of Caesar and the Gallic Wars is AD 90, 900 years after Christ, which is 1,000 years removed from the actual event. We got 10 of them copies. 10 of them copies. Grammar's not important. Truth is. 10 of them. And I don't know of any university or scholars or any of that questions Caesar and the Gallic Wars, and he was an actual person, and the events actually took place. One of the best examples of antique writings or writings of antiquity is Homer's Iliad, the classic Greek poems, right? Supposedly took place 900 years B.C., the earliest copies 400 B.C., still 500 years removed from the actual events. There are 643 manuscripts. It's really shines as one of the leading pieces of literature of all antiquity. And 95% accurate, by the way. As you study those 643 manuscripts, there's only 5% error in all of them. Pretty amazing. But here's what we're up against when it comes to the New Testament, guys. The events of the New Testament took place in the first century, in and around AD 50 to AD 100. I realize the life of Christ was in AD 30. But the authors reflecting on that, the earliest manuscripts that we have, which are called unctual manuscripts, they're all caps, they're very old, in the original Greek. We got some that date back into the second century. That's less than 100 years after the actual events took place. Do you know that there's almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts that we have in existence? 6,000. Do you understand that there's 19,000 manuscripts, if you consider Syriac, Aramaic, Latin? The total manuscript support of the New Testament, handwritten copies of the autographs, is 24,000. But this is the part that blows my mind. People scoff, they question, they scrutinize, they cast out, they create doubt. Why? It is not because it doesn't line up with the other antique writings. I'll tell you why people scoff at the Bible. I'll tell you right now why I did until I was 20. Because the Bible has those pesky thou shalt nots in it. There's a moral standard. That's what Aaron Dudley hated. Tell me I can't do this. Tell me I can't pursue that. And so I wanted so badly to find something wrong with that so that I could justify my lifestyle. I really believe that is the drive behind most of the scoffing. Because it certainly, when you look at, you know, what is called a bibliographical test, it certainly shines as the leader of all antique writings. You know, there's a common misconception that the more you copy something, the more it changes. But in fact, in the field, the bibliographical test field or the study of antique writings, it couldn't be further from the truth. Guys, if I reach into that 24,000 pile of manuscripts, granted, they're not all complete, you should know that. Some are fragments, but clearly represent whole different writings or scrolls. If I reach inside of that manuscript evidence and try to tweak it at all, change it at all, I got 24,000 manuscripts that say, don't you touch that. Do you understand? It doesn't work that way at all. The more the copies, the easier it is actually to recreate the original because you have all of those comparisons. The Dead Sea Scrolls discovered just after, you know, Israel declares himself a nation. I was just there. I was just in Qumran. I just walked through that Essene village. It's been unearthed. It's amazing. I just was there in February. And do you know, cave number 4, the majority of the scripture scrolls were found in cave number 4, and they found, for example, what we call the Great Isaiah Scroll. I just looked at it in the Israeli Museum. Beautiful scroll, beautiful piece of papyri, right, with all this beautiful writing. And it's a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Before that, the copy that we had, the manuscript of Isaiah that we had, the oldest one, was 1,000 years newer than the one we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we got a 1,000-year gap, which people were licking at their chops, man. Okay, we have an Isaiah scroll this old, an Isaiah scroll this old. Let's compare and see. What we all know is probably the case that all this truth has changed over time. Guys, there was exactly zero changes in those scrolls. I was just there. I had scholars laying this thing out. I don't pretend to be that. But I want to lay out the information as it comes to me. I think the Bible is very reliable. I definitely know you can stand on the fact that it has been preserved accurately. The Bible you and I read is the same Bible that was written. I think you can safely come to that conclusion. So as it comes or relates to the resurrection, guys, I'd like to begin by giving you kind of a historical approach on this, if you don't mind. So let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a historical sense. There it is. I poked that thing 75 times and it finally responded. I won't say what I want to say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's been referred to as the pillar of Christianity. And I didn't say that. That's the interesting. I didn't say this is the truth that all of Christianity is supported on. I didn't say that. Do you know who referred to the resurrection as the pillar of Christianity? Believe it or not, it is the authors of the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? They were willing to put it out there as the very thing that all of their belief system was built on. In fact, Paul, one of the authors of the New Testament, said this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain." Man, that's risky, isn't it, Paul? How do you dare to say that? He's saying, if Jesus Christ is not alive, my entire life, Paul would say, is a waste of time. And by the way, church, so is yours. Let's go to the bars. That's what he's essentially saying. That's a bold statement. And it's a really confusing statement, too, if this is a guy trying to manipulate and propagate and do something for his own agenda. He's really making himself vulnerable by throwing it out there like that. That's one thing to consider, okay? So the pillar of Christianity, the truth all of Christianity hinges on. You know, the first thing we got to investigate when it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of Christ, right? Was the death of Christ sure? And the reason I bring that up is because there's been attempts to explain away. I don't believe they've done it justice, personally. But there's been attempts to kind of explain away the resurrection of Christ. And one didn't actually exist until the 1800s, 19th century. But one of them is what we're going to see in just a moment, known as the swoon theory. That Jesus Christ actually passed out on the cross. Kind of fainted. And he didn't resurrect in the tomb, but he revived in the tomb. Kind of and peeled his linens off and then, hey, let me out. I'm fine. You know, and guys, that just doesn't jive with the biblical account at all. These men would not be gripped with the reality that they spoke about and lived, and we'll look at all the risk and even the poor quality of life they were willing to endure maintaining the resurrection. That isn't consistent with somebody that would need immediate medical attention. You understand? That's not consistent at all. Yeah. Very new, you know, comparatively speaking, very new position. So was the death of Christ sure? A couple excerpts I'm going to read from. If you're interested, if you want to pursue this further on your own, this article is called The Agony of Love. It's written by Dr. Mark Eastman. Genius man, and what he does in The Agony of Love is he describes from a medical perspective, a medical standpoint, what actually takes place to an individual who's crucified. Physiologically, what's going on to their respiratory system, their, you know, circulatory system, even their, you know, muscular and skeletal structure. It's genius. And it's a very thorough description of that. So from that excerpt, the first thing to consider is Jesus Christ was not just crucified. Typically, a criminal under Rome would be crucified or scourged. It's not always common that both happen. You understand? But in Jesus' case, both took place. Okay? Scourging is an extreme form of punishment. It's usually the goal of scourging was try to extract information. That's the idea. The Roman cat nine tail was a, you know, a long wooden handle with several strips of leather, and in that leather would be embedded bone, glass, metal, depending on the day and age. And it really wasn't meant to whip, you know, it's not a whip, but it was a laceration tool. It was horrible. And what would take place to the back of a victim under scourging is, you know, it was gruesome, truthfully. It was, you know, it would shred their back and even expose the skeletal structure. But severe blood loss would be the rule, severe dehydration. And please understand, most people didn't survive it long term. We haven't even got to the crucifixion yet, okay? The other thing, you know, certainly the scripture bears record of is that Jesus had not drunk. That's why on the cross, severely dehydrated, one of the last things he says is, I thirst. Do you remember that? With his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, kind of says it through marred speech. I thirst. And that sponge with vinegar was offered to him. He takes it, yells out with a loud voice, Tetelestai, which means it is finished, but it's also understood on a battlefield as like it is finished in a victory sense. Must have sounded very strange to his executioners. That's the account. So he had not drunk since the night before. With the scourging, the beatings, everything that he had been through, at this point already from a medical standpoint, an irreversible process of severe dehydration and cardiorespiratory failure had already set in. Now, in this article, The Agony of Love, there's a really thorough description of how, you know, hyperventilation and even suffocation were really the goal of crucifixion. And I won't get into that, but please understand, the heart would increase. The heart rate of a crucified victim is just pounding because it's under that horrible load of need for oxygen. And it wasn't uncommon that a crucified victim, the heart would literally rupture, you know, explode in the chest. I realize that's graphic, But that's exactly what we know for sure took place on the cross. Please understand what the scripture says. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. And I realize this is graphic, but this is the account, right? And the Jews are really concerned because the Sabbath is coming quick. The sun's going down, right? We got to get these people off the cross. The Sabbath is coming. So Rome gives the order, break the legs, and knowing what crucifixion and the mechanics were all about, that would completely remove the victim's ability to pull themselves up and push themselves and get that breath. So they would suffocate in a matter of minutes at that point. But these, by the way, expert executioners, they come to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus with that mallet, and they say, he's gone. These are experts. They weren't mistaking. He's gone. But just to verify that, the scriptures tells us one of those soldiers pierced the side of the Lord, and sure enough, out came blood and water. Medical proof that he died from cardiac rupture. You know, the body would pump water into that area because of the trauma, and that was all made very evident by the piercing of the side. Our Lord Jesus didn't pass out on the cross. He was gone. He was thoroughly dead. That's the first thing as it relates to the biblical account. Now, if we've dealt with that, the death of Christ being sure, the very next thing we probably should consider is, was the body placed in a secure tomb? Because if it was placed in some, you know, unsecure place or easily accessible place, you could definitely understand the rumor of his body just simply being hijacked or stolen. Okay? But I dare say that's not the case. That's an impossibility. So let's consider that together. First of all, I'd like to introduce you to Joseph of Arimathea. He comes up in more than one gospel. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea was not a friend of the disciples, okay? He was a silent follower of Christ, but he belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was a Sadducee. He was one of the bad guys from the disciples' perspective, okay? This guy sat on a panel of men, that same panel of men that sentenced Jesus Christ to death. It is not even intelligent to think that if I'm trying to make this thing up as a disciple of Jesus, that I would pick this guy to be one of the heroes in the story. They would do whatever they could to mar these people, these Jesus-hating, you know, religious zealots. But they're true to the account, guys. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, the truth is, walked away from his Supreme Court justice role in the Sanhedrin in order to come in contact with that corpse, making himself unclean. He assumed the responsibility, along with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, for the body, and they literally were told, Joseph of Arimathea put the lifeless body of Christ in his own new tomb. You're not going to make that up. That's not a detail you would add if you're trying to lie about this. There's just no way they would choose this guy. They'd pick a guy like Peter, one of their own. They'd pick a guy like John, not this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, interesting. Just being in Israel, we had the opportunity to kind of see not only a tomb, there's many tombs in Israel still to this day, evidence of, you know, the way they would deal with bodies. Somebody would die, their body would be placed in a tomb, a stone-carved tomb, and then after a year, they'd go in, they'd take the bones of this body, they'd put them in these sarcophaguses, these white boxes, and they'd put them on the hillside. Okay, and there's evidence of that all over Israel, in multiple towns, by the way. But on this particular trip, you know, the tour bus pulls over, and not only did they find one of these stone tombs that were hewn out, but they also had with it a perfectly round stone that fit in the groove in front of the opening, and we got to look at it and take pictures. And the first thing I'm thinking is, like, I could move that stone. I could move that stone very easily. So I took that back home and kind of researched it because it didn't line up with the scriptural account. Two gospels specifically say the stone was exceedingly great. And even we read this morning, the women are on their way like, who's going to move that stone for us? These are four or five women. And I'm sorry, but these are hardworking women. They actually carried the brunt of the load in that culture. These aren't Barbie dolls. These are Down East ladies. But you understand, these are tough women. And as they're walking, by the way, carrying 100 pounds of spices, you know, if you added it all up, They're going, who is going to move the stone? And it specifically says the stone was exceeding great. So I looked into that, and guys, here's the difference between a poor tomb, a poor person's tomb that just is carving it out themselves, versus a rich man's tomb who has servants that you don't need to even duck. You just walk in a 5-foot opening, and it's well maintained. It's in a garden, and the stone that would cover that would be exceedingly great. It's absolutely consistent. So consider that, okay? To just go and steal the body of the Lord Jesus, it's not that easy, man. You got a 1,000-pound, 2,000-pound stone that you would have to deal with. By the way, very quietly, so the soldiers wouldn't hear you. It's problematic at best, okay? So the stone is an issue. Look at the scripture, Matthew chapter 27. Pilate says to the Sanhedrin, command therefore, this is the Roman governor, command therefore that the tomb be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And sure enough, Pilate says to them, you have your watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the tomb sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So let's talk about those two things. What did it mean to seal the stone? What did it mean to set a watch? It is kind of surprising to me how many Christians that you talk to and you ask them, so what did it mean that they sealed the stone? And man, there's some really creative theories out there from Christian people that, like, you know, as the stone rolled and covered the opening, that maybe they used a little tar around the perimeter of the, or maybe like some, like, you know, first century duct tape, or, you know, what does it mean to seal the stone? It's not even in the ballpark. We're not talking about closing or sealing off the stone. It's not a yellow and blue make green seal. The seal that's being discussed is the Roman seal. Would it look like this in the first century? It was a wax, you know, a big bunch of melted wax, and then a stamp, and that was a big statement from Rome. This tomb, all the contents of this tomb are now government property. It was very common in the Roman Empire. It's how they, you know, exercised dominance and power. And literally, Rome took over the tomb and the contents of the tomb. That's what Pilate granted. You have your watch. I will assume responsibility for the contents of the tomb and the tomb itself under Roman law. I'll give you a guard. They sealed the stone, and they set a watch. Now, in order to break that seal, if I am a fisherman, which, by the way, the fishermen, the disciples of Jesus, no disrespect to fishermen, they left the woods, they left Gethsemane, screaming for their lives when Jesus was arrested. Peter, seemingly the roughest, toughest among them, denied that he even knew who Jesus was to a little girl, for example, the night of his arrest. It's really, really hard for me to believe that somehow, some way, in the next 48 hours, they just got this composure and this super boldness and said, you know what, I was really scared, but now I'm going to steal his body in the face of Rome. It's not logical. It doesn't line up with what we know about these men and the behavior of these men. Not only that, church, to break a Roman seal, please, first of all, understand, a full-scale investigation would be underway from Rome. Anytime Roman's property was messed with, the CIA of Rome would be dispatched immediately. And they're going to turn over every stone until they find the perpetrator. And if I am caught breaking, stealing Roman government property, I'm going to be crucified upside down, and so is my entire family. That's what's at stake. It wasn't just as easy. Like, yeah, I'm just going to take his body and just say he wrote, just to save face, you know? It's been 3 years. I ain't going down that easy. It doesn't line up with the biblical account. Okay, not only that, let's talk about this watch. Back to this scripture, remember it says they did two things. They sealed the stone and they set a watch. Now, I mentioned this in the first service. I was negatively affected by the little church that I grew up in, little Baptist church I grew up in, by flannel graph theology, okay? Some of you know what flannel graph theology is. I grew up with wrong ideas about God and how the biblical narrative actually happened because, you know, well-meaning people kind of, you know, misconstrued the story. For example, and I mentioned this earlier too, like Samson, for example. You guys remember the story of Samson? Samson on the flannel graph is always like this, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger looking ripple and muscle mass figure, right? No neck. He's got deltoids right to the bottom of his earlobes. And he's just like, oh, get her for me. She pleases me well. Just this is a real beef critter looking guy. Well, when you look at a guy like that on the flannel graph, and then you read the scriptures, every time he did something, people would scratch their head and say, what is the secret to this guy's great strength? And when you look at the flannel graph, like, well, I don't know why they were so confused. The dude is massive. It should be obvious. The secret, it's that. It's these guns. You want more, you know, it's. But guys, I really don't think that's the case. I think to be consistent with the scriptures, Samson was plain, normal, maybe even like on the scrawny side of manhood. And he had 7 crazy braids. He looked like a sucked in Bob Marley looking guy, right? Like a felt poster from the 90s. And then he would do something great. Some of you got that. Now I know who you are. Where have you been? I know where you've been. Anyway, when he would do something like that, like remove a gate or defeat 100 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey, people would go, what is the secret to his great strength? So we got to be careful. You know, the little picture books can really throw people for a loop. Well, here's a perfect example, guys. I remember growing up as a kid, and there's a tomb and a round stone, and there's always a blue sky, and there's a couple of Tweety birds, right? And there's a beautiful garden, and there's always this Roman soldier, one guard with a spear. I don't know how he does it, man, but his feet are tight together. He's got 2 red circles high on his cheeks. He's wicked happy about being there. He don't own a beard, you know? He doesn't look like he'd yell at anybody. He's really nice. And see, I'm growing up, and I hear about you have your guard, and I've always pictured this one guard. That isn't accurate at all. Okay, the Roman guard is literally a quaternion of soldiers. It's a small little brigade, one Roman guard. It's 4 deep and 4 wide. It's actually 16 soldiers. Okay, now is there evidence of that in the biblical narrative? There really is, guys. Check this out. Let's go back to the scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, when they were going, remember the ladies are going to tell the disciples, at that same time, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Some of the watch, that's a really important detail. If there were even 2 guards, it would say one guy went, the other guy stayed. Wrong. Some of these men went and said, you guys stay here. We're gonna get killed for this. So they split up, okay? Definitely more consistent with what we know historically, that a Roman guard was 16 men. You mean to tell me that 12 scared to death fishermen and tax collectors are gonna bust through 16 armed soldiers and steal a body? It's not intelligent. It's not sincere to take that position, okay? The next thing that we really need to deal with is the empty tomb, guys. And that's something, if you're a skeptic, you got to wrestle with that. You have to wrestle with that. In fact, may I say with all the love in my heart, your life might depend on you wrestling with an empty tomb, truthfully. And again, something happened 2,000 years ago that exploded globally. For what purpose? That's what you also have to wrestle with, okay? An empty tomb was in Jerusalem. Let's talk about this empty tomb, okay? First thing I'm going to throw out there, no body was ever discovered. There wasn't even a crime scene with charred human remains. There was no body or remnants of a body ever discovered, according to the history, Bible and outside of the Bible, ever. And please believe me, if Rome ever found a body, they would have flaunted it in the streets and brought this Christianity thing to its knees instantaneously. They would have. The Jews would have flaunted his body in the streets, the religious Jews, and brought this sect to its knees. It never happened. No body was ever discovered. Well, I think the best explanation for that, personally, is the body is at the right hand of the Father. he resurrected. You might disagree, but let's continue. Okay, first of all, consider this. What was the first attempt to deny the resurrection? The first attempt to deny the resurrection was tell everybody you encounter, Roman guard, that while you were sleeping, all 16 of you, the disciples came and they stole the body at night. Now, there's a lot wrong with that. First of all, it's a violation of logic because I bet you don't know what happened in your own kitchen last night at 1 in the morning. Probably. And the reason why you don't know what happened in your own kitchen last night at your house at 1 in the morning is because you were sleeping. Maybe. Some of you may not. Some of you that just broke a fast maybe couldn't sleep at all. I heard from some of you. Commend you for being here this morning. There's bathrooms to our right, one downstairs. Anyway, guys, listen, it's a stupid excuse. Like, oh, well, I was sleeping. How do you know the disciples stole the body if you were sleeping? There's another problem, guys. If a Roman guard fell asleep at his post, he's a dead man. That is exactly why the religious Supreme Court, the Jews, said, I'll give you large money if you say this. Say you were sleeping. If this rumor gets to the governor's ears, we're going to pay him off too. Why are they saying that? Because they know they have to deal with this empty tomb. The first attempt to deny the resurrection is glaringly obvious that they're having to come up with a reason for this empty tomb. Guys, thousands of years went by, okay? In fact, all the way to the 1800s. Believe you me, scholars have taken shots at this. Secular, skeptic, and scoffing scholars have tried to explain this resurrection away. The next common theory in the 1800s by Carl Venturini was this swoon theory. But guys, understand, even that is trying to explain for an empty tomb that he revived. He never really died. So all that time has gone by, and they're still, as they're looking at the evidence, they know this is a problem for us, this empty tomb. It's still empty. Christians gathered there all the way through the first century. Hadrian built this big pagan temple on top of the site, which was there for a long time, destroyed, rebuilt. Currently, there's an opportunity to go there and learn the history and see where Christians have acknowledged for 2,000 years. This is the place he died. This is the place that he was buried. The empty tomb is something to consider. Now, here's a question for you. I'm going to throw this out there. There's a few Arise guys here. So I said this in the first service. You guys will have to tell on me. The question, what city was the origin of Christianity? Guys, throw that out there. What city was the origin of Christianity? Say it. What is it? It's Machias. Exactly. It was Jerusalem. Now, that's a really important truth if you think about it, okay? Some of my best friends in the world, man, they live at 11 Lincoln Street. Great bunch of guys, man. Love hanging out, love worshiping. Their enthusiasm and their fresh understanding of their forgiveness is contagious, man. Just thought I'd say that. But I will tell you, right now it's kind of a divided home, man. You got, you know, half of the guys are local boys, half of them are awayers. And let me tell you, the local boys, they got a more difficult gig. Because here's something that happens, and I don't completely understand it, but coming from a rough past, you start going into the war story direction, you got to amp it up a little bit. You know what I mean? You got to make it kind of theatrical because there's that like real subtle competition thing going on. And let me tell you, man, the guys that come from out of state, they got some pretty colorful stories, right? And how the heck are we ever going to prove it? We don't got mom, dad, grandpa, this gas station. This is where it happened. Let me go ask. Oh, no, over there. What is it over there? You know, but the guys that grew up locally, they live here locally, so what you see is what you get. This is what I've done. This is where I've been. My point is this, guys. It's easier to lie when you're far removed from where it went down. Isn't that true? So much easier to lie when you're from away. I'm not suggesting anything by that. It's just a fact. My point is this, guys. Christianity started in Jerusalem, okay? It didn't start in Rome. It didn't start in Greece. It started in Jerusalem. Peter stood up just days after all of this went down and preached a sermon in the streets of Jerusalem. By the way, the traditional place for the upper room and the traditional place of crucifixion and burial, a quarter mile away. I could literally run there, verify, be back before sermon was over, and call this guy a chump. But the truth is, guys, thousands of people converted to Christianity right in ground zero itself. Please understand that. That screams something. Everybody knew, at least, there's an empty tomb, and they were convinced of this resurrected Jesus. That's something to wrestle with, I believe. Okay? Just a few more things this morning, and we'll conclude. Eyewitnesses. I think that's important as it relates to this topic. If you go to court, man, you might have some recordings. You might have some video. Well, might as well throw that in the trash nowadays, unfortunately. If you got a good lawyer, you might be able to use some video or some you know recordings on your phone. You may have character witnesses that come in and kind of just verify who you are, and you know, that might help. You might even have some forensic evidence with a good lawyer and a good case. That could help in a court of law. But to this day, guys, if you have an eyewitness that saw a crime, even one eyewitness, it's a slam dunk. You understand that? And as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are talking about hundreds of eyewitnesses. Hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. In fact, you know, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15. Consider this first, though, with me. Women. I don't personally have any problem with this, for the record. But women, according to the Bible, were the first witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every gospel account says it was this group of ladies that first were aware of the empty tomb, first saw his risen body. Okay, that's the deal. In fact, it even says it real clearly here. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. I have no problem with that. I think that's great. But if I live in the first century and I'm trying to lie to you and convince you that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and he didn't, I promise you, I would have left that out. This is a patriarchal society. According to Flavius Josephus, women were not even permitted to testify in a court of law. This is tragic, but true. They were considered property to their husbands. I don't agree with that at all, but that is the reality in the background of the gospel narrative, okay? There is no way these men would have included this if they're just trying to convince the populace. What this screams of, actually, is these men were committed to the account, how it actually played out. And I guarantee, as they wrote it, they winced. This was an awkward fact, but they're going to be men of integrity, and they're going to include it. That's the first thing to consider as it relates to eyewitnesses. Second thing. Got ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Aramaic for Peter, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This is a very important statement, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. This is, you know, middle to late 50s at this point. After that, he was seen of James and all of the apostles. And then there's one more on the list, which we'll get to in just a moment. So according to this, guys, which, by the way, many scholars would put 1 Corinthians 15 in the creed category. If we could read this in the original language, and you can kind of see it in the English, it was actually one of the oldest songs. There's a rhythm to it, okay? And we're not going to get into that right now. But many scholars would actually put this creed, this oral tradition, this song, as early as 18 months after the events of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting. Don't take my word for it. Many scholars would put it in that close to the actual events. Paul is sharing something with the church that they already knew. This song or this creed was already in circulation. if these eyewitnesses to the resurrection were to sit in a court of law and testify, 3 to 5 minute average testimony, we're talking about 48 straight hours of eyewitness testimony. That's what we're up against. And this isn't even all the list. This isn't exhaustive. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you something that I struggled with as a young man. And by the way, I grew up in the church. I mentioned that. But by age 14, I left my home. And I was a homeless teenager all the way till I was 18. I got married. I had a really poor start with my marriage because of addiction and vice that I drug into my marriage. And then by the time I gave my life to Christ at age 20. But one of the things that I really wrestled with is if Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, I always thought it was extremely suspicious that he only revealed himself to his followers, to his friends. It just doesn't seem like it's got the punch that it should. If you really are who you say you are, why wouldn't you reveal yourself to those that oppose you? Wouldn't that settle the score? Wouldn't that shut those chumps up? Do you know what I mean? And then as I started reading the Bible, I realized that is exactly what God did. That's exactly what Jesus did. He not only revealed himself to his enemies, he went right to the top, Christianity's public enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus. You probably remember, right? There's this little Jewish zealot that made it his business to snuff out every Christian from the earth. He successfully drove him out of Jerusalem. Successfully. That wasn't good enough for Saul of Tarsus. He goes to the high priest. He obtains bench warrants, basically, and pursues these persecuted Christians all the way to Damascus with the intention of arresting them, bringing them back to judgment or bringing them to punishment. Jesus Christ, bodily resurrection, appeared to Saul of Tarsus. In fact, that's what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to all these people. Last of all, he appeared to me, Saul of Tarsus says. Genius move from God. By the way, this man, Saul of Tarsus, just goes across the landscape in that first century world, preaching and maintaining the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last thing I'll leave you with this morning, okay? A question that I have written up there, who would die for a lie? I think it's a real valid question, and it's a question that I was confronted with during my days of skepticism, truthfully. I read a book, More Than a Carpenter, by Josh McDowell, and that question was kind of interwoven into that chapter book. Who would die for a lie, guys? And the point is just this. The men of the New Testament, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the authors of the New Testament, the founders of the church, you understand? All of them, all 12 of the disciples of Christ, Judas aside, were persecuted for their claims of the resurrection. They're persecuted. Now, please understand, they weren't just persecuted. They were given an option. Rome would do that. They'd get them in an arena because Rome wants to perpetuate their might, their strength, their brutality. So they'd get these Christian leaders in a big arena with all kinds of thousands of fans, and they'd say, now tell them you're lying about the resurrection, and they're staring at martyrs' flames or lions or a cross, for example. All of them said, tie me up, pin me to it, bring the beast on. Jesus Christ is alive. I've seen him. Okay, you might have one guy that's a little deranged that would go in that direction. I have a hard time believing every one of these men met the same fate. And not only that, guys, all these other disciples that weren't in leadership followed suit. In fact, the second century, the third century are a real dark time in Christianity. We call them the 10 waves of Roman persecution. That screams something. Who would die for a lie? And you might be saying, people die for a lie. People die for a lie all the time in our world. They blow themselves up believing they're going to go to this place of comfort and eternal sex. Time out. Apples and oranges. Those people are dying for a lie, but they're convinced that it's true. They've been told that since they were kids. That's not the same. These men were the founders of Christianity. These men would have known it was a lie. That's completely different. These are the ones that we personally saw him, not I heard there was eyewitnesses long ago. Completely different. Who would die for a lie? You go to Israel, man, and there is Colosseum after Colosseum. And in that sand, there is DNA of church members for 2,000 years, truthfully. That's the truth. What's the point of all this, guys? Well, my point is just this. If Jesus Christ is alive, do you live your life like he's Lord? Do you live your life like he's alive? Or is church kind of like a religious thing to you? It's kind of like something you do once a year, and I'm glad you're here this morning, but where in the world are you for the rest of the year? With all due respect, and I don't believe you have to come to church to be saved at all. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But I know for me, I love to be with my family. I love to learn, man. I love to gather in this community and make a statement in this community. And about this community, let me say this in closing. Our community is under fire. You understand that? Over and over and over again, the 9 years that I've been here, my phone rings and another person is gone because of this heroin epidemic. You know what's sad to me is that our community that I love, they're looking all over the place on the horizontal for a solution to this. They're looking to treatment. They're looking to law enforcement. Surely it's the cops' fault. We're looking all on the horizontal, and we're hopeless. And I'm telling you, if you keep your eyes on the horizontal, it is hopeless. But the hope for Down East Maine is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's risen again. He's Lord. That's what we need as a culture. We need to look to Jesus again. We need to lift our eyes off all the filth of our surroundings and look to Jesus. The Word of God says if we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. That's what I want to appeal to you. No pressure. I can't force anything. God won't force anything. He wants free will. He wants people to respond to him. That's Christianity. Would you pray with me? And we'll see what God wants to do. Lord, I pray for this group of people. Lord, I'm really thankful for the opportunity just to share some things that I firmly believe. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, to speak for you on your behalf, Lord. And Lord, I don't care if this whole place empties out. I know better, but I don't care if it empties out, Lord. I'm convinced of your resurrection. I'm convinced of your great love for me. I'm convinced that you went to the cross to pay my penalty, Lord. Convinced of it. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd do some more convincing in this room, Lord. Hey, Christians, while you're continuing to pray, because I